Oh,
wow, let's figure it out.
What's that? Uh oh. Not Trina. Tina would never do that. I know Tina too well. Tina is really an angel that was smuggled in here by the Lord to be an example to the rest of us of sweetness. Trina, you really are a sweet sister. You sure are. We're talking about the book of Peter. The book of Peter. And how it applies to our life here in just a moment. I didn't have a chance to talk about the purpose, really. Peter is writing this letter to give hope in the midst of suffering. Well, there sure is a lot of suffering if you're going to live in this old world. There's a lot of suffering that comes to the believer. I mentioned that the word suffering occurs 17 times. Seven different Greek words used for suffering. It's used of the suffering of Christ 7 times and of the believer 10 times. And as we're going to see, the suffering of Christ becomes a model or an example for us to follow. Now, there's a second key word. The first one is suffering. The second one is hope. The word hope occurs 5 times. And that's what gives the proper perspective in the midst of suffering. That is, when we suffer, there's always hope. God always imparts hope to us. A Christian should not be ever without hope. We're not like those in the world who are miserable, that have no hope. We always have hope. There's always hope. Regardless of your situation, regardless of the opposition that comes your way, there is always hope. So the book is written to teach believers to exercise obedience and patience in whatever circumstances they find themselves. Perhaps the key verses are found over in chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13 about suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." You may be suffering now, but my friend, there will come a time of rejoicing. The outline could be summarized as Christ our hope, an example amid trial. Every trial that comes our way, Christ is our hope, Christ is our example amid trial. As long as we look to the blessed Savior, he becomes our hope and becomes our example. So here's the outline then. Chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 10 is the living hope. The second division is the pilgrim life and how to live it. We're just a pilgrim traveling through here. The pilgrim life and how to live it. Chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 4 and verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 11. And then finally, chapter 4, verse 12 through chapter 5, the fiery trial and how to bear it. How to bear your fiery trial. So, first of all, the living hope that should be blazing within our breast. Secondly, the pilgrim life and how we should live it. And then thirdly, the fiery trial and how to bear it. Chapter 4, verse 12 through chapter 5. Well, let's talk about the perspectives on suffering that we find in the book of 1 Peter, the different illustrations of suffering. First of all, I'd like to read to you John chapter 15, verse 20. See, the Bible says, "All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You say, "Well, I'm not being persecuted by the world." How about the devil? Is the devil persecuting you? Anyone that lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution from the world and from the devil. Chapter 15, verse 20. "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Now, first of all, Peter deals with the attitude of the believer. What is to be our attitude in the midst of suffering? Well, number one, it is to be borne patiently for the sake of Christ, even as Christ himself suffered. Oh, that's a high calling. It's to be borne patiently, even as Jesus himself suffered. Let me read to you chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Christ has left us an example that we should follow his steps. So we need to bear it patiently for the sake of Christ, even as Jesus himself has suffered. Secondly, suffering is intended to produce positive effects in your Christian life. So therefore, it needs to be borne with a proper outlook in this regard. It is intended to produce positive effects in your Christian life. It will produce growth in your life. It will produce maturity in your life. So we need to bear suffering with that attitude, that when suffering comes, this is only going to mature me. It's only going to cause me to grow deeper. So it is purposeful suffering. So therefore, don't waste your sorrows. When sorrows come, don't waste them. Look at chapter 5, verse 10 of 1 Peter. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Look at that word after. That God will make us perfect, God will make us strengthened and settled and established after we have suffered a little while. There is no way you're going to get out of suffering in your life. Suffering is going to come, but it will have a purpose when God allows it to come. Number three, a third attitude, is that it is to be viewed in light of Christ's return, namely the rapture for us. When suffering comes, always view it in the light of the return of Jesus. Let me read to you chapter 1, verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is one phrase that I want to hear from my Savior more than anything else. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's all I really want to hear from him. To know that I've been tested, I've suffered, and that therefore I've viewed my life in the light of his soon return, and I've borne suffering patiently, that is such a blessing. Now, another thing about suffering is that it is to be expected. Expected in your life. Now, don't go looking for it. Don't put a notice on the bulletin board. Suffering. I want suffering. Put your phone number down, your address. Anyone could sell me some suffering. You'll have enough suffering. It will come. Take my word for it. Just take this by faith. Suffering will come. Chapter 4 and verse 12 says, think it not strange concerning this fiery trial. Chapter 4, verse 12. Someday I'm going to catch on to that scripture. But every time trials come, it's like, why this? You know, why me? Well, think it not strange. Just expect it. It's going to come. Now, number five, I should say, it is not to be dreaded. Don't dread suffering. That's seen in chapter 3 and verse 14. Chapter 3 and verse 14. And then finally, rejoice in suffering. We are to rejoice in suffering. That's to be our attitude, according to chapter 4 and verse 13. Rejoice in our suffering. That is such a testimony to the world when we can rejoice in our suffering. And when people look at your life and when they know that your life is no easier than theirs, or maybe even more difficult, and yet when they see that you are rejoicing in your life, that is a testimony. You know, I am firmly persuaded, I am totally convinced that when the Christian faces suffering, his response ought to be different than that of the world's. That when calamity comes and upon us, that our response needs to be significantly different than the way it is in the world. If we respond exactly the way the world responds, they'll never come to Christ. There'll be nothing to draw them. But when they see you with suffering in your life and you respond differently, they're going to be attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they know that what you've got is real, it's true. Now, let me mention the effects of suffering when it is properly borne by the Christian. When you properly bear suffering in your life, here is what is going to happen to your life. Number one, it's going to provide an opportunity to witness. That's right. It's going to provide an opportunity to witness. In chapter 3, verses 13 through 16, here's what it says. There is an opportunity to witness. Now, this is going to get more intense, I believe, in the last days. I believe it's going to get so bad that people are not going to like you. Not because your personality is bad, but because you're a Christian. They're not going to like you. Because you shed light on them. Because you convict them. And it's like Jesus said, it's not you that they hate, but they hate him in you. And it's going to get that bad. And there's got to be something deep within us that will draw them to Christ. And I think it's going to be our lives when they see the consistency and the joy, even in the midst of suffering. He says here in chapter 3 and verse 13, "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you." Now, Peter, don't quit lying, Peter. You're saying, happy are you. Quit saying that, Peter. Peter's saying, no. The Holy Spirit is telling me to say that. Happy are you. "And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now notice the connection. He's saying that when you're suffering, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready now to give an answer to every man that would ask you of the hope that is within you. People are going to say, why do you have this hope? Why are you still optimistic? Don't you see what's happening to you? Don't you see what's going on in the world? And then so you're ready to give them an answer. He says in verse 16 that we're to have a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And so your life is going to become a great testimony. And people are going to see this in your life. I remember I worked at this gas station for quite a period of time. And I worked with this guy. He was the most impossible individual I have ever worked with as far as trying to get along with him. One of the most impossible. This guy, he would blow up. He would chew you. He would call you every single name and then some. He would belittle you. He would shout. He would constantly insult you. And you know, it gets kind of hard after a while working with someone like that. Every time you blow it, every time you make a mistake, a legitimate mistake, you just kind of expected this waterfall, this torrent, this cascade of insults to come upon you. But before the time was done in which I was working there, that man did come to gospel and song. And he did come, and he did outwardly give his life to the Lord. Now, he didn't continue on with the Lord. Maybe sometime down yonder he will. But the Lord gave me an ability to never take it personally. He would say all these things about me and call me all these different names and so forth and swear every vile name and every vile word you can imagine with great outbursts of cursing and everything. And yet I was always able to look into his heart, and I just always felt a love for him. And after it was all over, I would always say, you know, Jesus loves you. I consider you my friend. And he'd kind of soften a little bit. And then the next day he'd do the same thing. And eventually, see, that got through to him. And that was just the grace of God. There's no way in my natural strength I would ever do that. Normally what I would do, I would say, well, if that's the way it is around here, there's a lot of other gas stations to work at. See ya, you know, maybe never again. Now, number two, another thing about suffering, another result of it in your life, number two, it has a purifying influence in your life. A purifying influence. Chapter 3, 17 through 22. These trials come, they have a purifying influence. Chapter 3, 17 through 22. A purifying influence. We've got to get rid of all this impurity in our life and all the different things that are not according to God. Got to get rid of them all the time in our life. And then number three, suffering, thirdly, will produce an alertness in your life. You will become alert. We get too sleepy in our lives. We get too lackadaisical. We settle on our lees too easily, and suffering comes, and you start crying out to God. Suffering comes in your life, and you start turning to the Savior. Start making Him your strength, and we walk along in our own self-sufficiency and independence and strength far too often. And suffering comes, and quite frankly, you can't make it. You need God now. And you turn to God, that produces an alertness in you, and that sleepiness is gone, and you see the true picture of the world and the return of Jesus. And that's found in chapter 4, 1 through 11. Chapter 4, 1 through 11. Suffering isn't always easy. We used to have a real dumb dog when I grew up. He was a big shepherd. He was a beautiful dog, but he kept on chasing porcupines. You know what happens when a dog gets a hold of a porcupine? In fact, I'm told there are two types of dogs. The vet told us this. He said there's a type of dog that tangles with a porcupine, and that's the last time he ever does that. And then there's another type that tangles with porcupines, and they have such a hatred for them, they'll do it again and again and again, even though it brings affliction. I remember taking that dog, and we'd have to roll that dog up in a rug. His whole face would be filled with quills. And porcupine quills are hard to pull out. We'd roll them up in a rug, take pliers, and yank those things out. And he'd go wild. He'd go wild. In fact, you know, 2-3 weeks later, there'd still be quills coming out that were broken off at the skin level, and you touch him on a certain spot and he'd just yelp. But he always went back to the porcupine. And there was a lot of suffering involved in that. There are some sufferings that we just don't learn our lesson. And we go back and we do the same thing, and they're like quills in us, and God's got to pull them out, and there's pain involved. The first time we tangle with the porcupine, learn your lesson. The first time you go through any infirmity or affliction, you know, some type of problem with the devil or whatever, learn the lesson that God wants you to learn from that affliction. Don't allow the devil to bring in affliction to your life is what I'm trying to say here. Now, the next major point that Peter deals with is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We could cry out, who is sufficient for all these things? I found out it's a lot easier to be a teacher than a doer of the word. It's a lot easier to be a preacher than to go out and live what you're preaching. It's a lot easier to just stand up here and spout off and tell you how to do all these things than it is for me to do them, to live them. And we need to learn to make Jesus the sufficiency of our life. We need to learn to abide in Christ, to rest quietly in Him in order to live the victorious Christian life. We need to rest on the blessed eternal fact of His sufficiency. Jesus is your sufficiency. That's how you can suffer. That's how you can do all these things. There are seven precious things that Peter brings out about Jesus and our relationship to Him. And he calls them precious, every single one of them. He says it's precious. One of them, he talks about the precious blood of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 19. The precious blood of Jesus. Every time we sin, that precious blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin. And then it talks about Jesus is precious in chapter 2 and verse 7. It talks about Christ and it calls Him precious. Chapter 2, verse 7. And then in chapter 2 and verse 4, it talks about Jesus is the precious cornerstone. In chapter 2, verse 4. And then it talks about the precious promises that are given unto us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. I'm not alluding to all the times the word precious is used, but precious promises in 2 Peter 1:4. This is 2 Peter now, not 1 Peter, but he talks about exceeding great and precious promises are given unto us. Oh, my friend, avail yourself of the precious blood of Jesus. Let Jesus be the cornerstone in your life. Let Jesus be precious to you. He's given you precious promises. He will be your strength. Let me list some of the privileges of the Christian now that we have received, because We are in Jesus. I'm going to list some of them for you. There are actually quite a few of them found in 1 Peter. But number one, we have been begotten by Jesus Christ onto a living hope. A living hope. And that's found in chapter 1, verse 3. We have been begotten again onto a living hope. That's why it really is a poor testimony to not have hope in our life. Because we've got the hope right there. We've been begotten again onto a living hope. God made you to be an optimistic, overcoming, victorious, joyful Christian. Secondly, we have received an incorruptible inheritance. An incorruptible inheritance. It'll never fade away. It'll never pass away. It won't be like those dreams you maybe had when you were a kid. You dreamt that someone gave you $1 million and then you wake up from the dream and it's gone. That's not what we have received. It's a true inheritance. This is found in chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. Chapter 1, 4 through 5. Number 3, we are kept by the power of God in our life. I don't believe that the devil can just do what he wants to do in your life. I don't believe that he can just lead you wherever he wants to lead you. You are kept by the power of God in your life. This is found in chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. And then it goes on and it says that a sixth point is that we have a gospel that angels desire to look into. The very angels of God stand with bated breath, desiring to look into the very gospel of which you and I are privileged to partake of. That's found in chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. Another thing that is just amazing is that we are redeemed through His blood, that precious blood of Jesus. There's no other way you'll ever have cleansing in your life out of the blood of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 18 will tell you that. And then another one, I'm not listing all of them, but another one is that we are God's chosen royal people. God's chosen people, chapter 2, verse 9. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then one final point, chapter 5, verse 4. You're going to receive a crown of glory that will never fade away in chapter 5, verse 4. Well, that's quite a privilege. Chapter 5, verse 4, crown of glory that will never fade away. Well, let me conclude our study with 1 Peter by mentioning some bees without stings. Have you ever been stung by a bee? I used to work on a honey farm. I got stung a lot on this honey farm. But let me mention some bees without stings. You wonder what I'm getting at? Is the guy gone senile in his old age? Has he flipped out at the end of the semester or what? I have it. These are all different scriptures that tell us to be something. Let me list them for you. We are to be sober. Be sober. Now, of course, that doesn't mean abstain from drinking. That means be aware of the seriousness of the hour and of the seriousness of your Christian life. He's not saying don't ever smile or don't ever tell a joke, but he's saying just be aware of the eternal ramifications of your Christian life. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, be sober. That's a bee without a sting. Chapter 1, verse 13. He says, secondly, be holy. Be holy, because God is holy. That's chapter 1 and verse 15. Be holy. Thirdly, he says, be of one mind. In chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. Be of one mind. I think it's beautiful that there's such variety in the body of Christ. God doesn't necessarily want us to think, you know, you cannot think like me. I cannot think like you. We cannot think on every point exactly like the pastor, but we can still be of one mind. You can still cherish the areas that you agree with and cultivate those areas and have liberty and tolerance with each other. Be of one mind. Number 4, the Bible says we are to be pitiful. That is, have compassion, see. Chapter 3, verse 8, be pitiful. Number 5, be courteous. chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. Number 6, be a follower. Be a follower of Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13, be a follower. Number 7, be ready. You say, for what? Well, for whatever God would have for you. Be ready. Chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. Number 8, be watchful. Chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7, be watchful. Number 9, be humble. Chapter 5, verse 5, he says to be humble. Chapter 5, verse 5. And then finally, number 10, be vigilant. That's chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8. Okay, any questions on 1 Peter? Okay. 2 Peter. Talk about 2 Peter then. The author, of course, is the Apostle Peter. There have been a lot of attacks against his authorship, however. And without troubling the waters, I'm not going to get involved in all the melee here. But let me just defend his authorship by saying three things. Number one, it claims to have been written by Peter, and as far as I'm concerned, that's good enough for me. Chapter 1, verse 1, Peter claimed to be the author. Secondly, the author claimed to have been present at Christ's transfiguration in chapter 1, verse 16. Now, there were only three disciples present with Christ, Peter, James, and John, that were present with Jesus at his transfiguration. That's chapter 1, verse 16. And then thirdly, the author refers to an earlier epistle having been written to the same readers over in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says this, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." So the fact that he had written an earlier epistle, and we know that Peter wrote 1 Peter, all those three points seem to argue for Peter being the author. I don't think there's any real ambiguity to the honest heart about him being the author. The date, shortly after the first epistle, approximately 61 to 67 A.D. 61 to 67 A.D., shortly before the death of Peter. In fact, this is probably given right just very shortly before he died. Look at verse 13 and following of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 13. "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." So he's talking about putting off his tabernacle, that is, putting off his body, and he's talking about his decease here, and it's very imminent, and so apparently written sometime shortly before his death. The purpose, four of them, four purposes. Number one, he wrote to oppose false doctrine and teachers, which was becoming a real alarming trend and problem at this point in time in the history and development of the church. So he wrote, first of all, to oppose false doctrine and teachers. Secondly, to strengthen the saints of God in their faith, to encourage them, to build them up, to strengthen them. Thirdly, he's writing to emphasize the true knowledge of Jesus as Lord and soon coming King. We're going to see when we study 1 John that the knowledge of Jesus began to be distorted by Gnosticism. And of course, Paul dealt with this in the book of Colossians and other writings as well. But he's writing to emphasize this true knowledge of Jesus as Lord and soon coming King. And then number four, he is writing to stop those who are using their Christian freedom as a cloak for their sin. Many Christians at this point in time are teaching that it doesn't really matter if you sin because God is a God of love and a God of grace. But you see, there is a certain limit that God can go, and God does not ever advocate liberty at the expense of holiness. So to stop those who were using the Christian freedom as a cloak for their sin. Now, to whom he was writing, the same as the first epistle. Same area, same group of people, same churches. And you can read of that, chapter 3, verse 1. And all you have to do is read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And it says to them in Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and so forth. But chapter 3, verse 1 will tell you he's writing to the same group of people he wrote his first epistle, namely Christian exiles, Christians that are scattered throughout the world. Here's the theme of the book. The theme of the book is the true knowledge and sure hope. The true knowledge and sure hope. You see, in 1 Peter, the emphasis was on suffering, and it was an epistle of consolation. However, 2 Peter emphasizes the danger of false teachers and false teaching. So this is an epistle of warning, and he's stressing the true knowledge of God and the sure hope that we have in the Word of God and believing what the Bible says about Jesus. Here's an outline for you. Chapter 1. In chapter 1, we have the cultivation of Christian character, how we need to cultivate our Christian character. Chapter 2, the condemnation of false teachers. Condemnation of false teachers in chapter 2. And then chapter 3, confidence of Christ's return. Christ is going to return, and so they can have confidence that Christ is going to come back again in chapter 3. Let me mention some of the highlights here in the book. First of all, there's a defense against heresy. What, my friend, will be your defense against heresy? By heresy, I mean apostasy and backsliding and false doctrine, so forth. Well, actually, our defense is threefold. First of all, our first defense is knowledge. The word knowledge occurs 16 times in the book of 2 Peter. We need to have knowledge. Now, I need knowledge in a couple of particular areas, so let me list some of the areas that I believe we need to have knowledge in. Number one, we need to have a knowledge of what Christ has done in behalf of the believer. You need to know what Jesus has done for you. You need to know your rights as a child of God. You need to know what the Bible has to say about atonement and sanctification and redemption and the rapture. You need to know that. So a knowledge of what Christ has done in behalf of the believer. Look at a couple of key verses here. Chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace are multiplied onto us through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. See? So we're called to glory, we're called to virtue through knowledge. Secondly, there's a second area of knowledge that we need to have an understanding about, and that is the knowledge of the nature and purpose of false teachers. We need to have a knowledge of the nature of false teaching, and we also need to have a knowledge of the purpose of false teachers. That's what chapter 2 is all about. Now, you see, I believe in positive Christianity. I don't like studying about Mormons. I don't like studying about Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not really too concerned or too interested in what they believe. I've got enough trouble figuring out what I believe, if you know what I mean, without studying all of them. But there is a real valid place to understand and know and study Mormonism. And there's a real valid place to understand Jehovah's Witnesses, how they believe, how they think, and all these other various groups that are clearly anti-scriptural, so that when you encounter them, you know how to answer them, and you yourself are not persuaded by them. There's a real value in that. Did you know that there are some former born-again, spirit-filled Christians following Reverend Moon? Now, when you find out what he believes in, you wonder, how in the world could a born-again, spirit-filled Christian ever accept what he says? But some have. Because they lack the knowledge of the nature and the purpose of his teaching, and him as a teacher. Then there's a third area of knowledge that we need to have, and that is the knowledge of the cost of turning back. We need to have this clearly in our hearts. The knowledge of the cost of turning back. What would happen to me if I turned back from Jesus and got involved in something that was not of God? Well, I'll tell you, very serious repercussions. Let me read to you chapter 2, verse 20. For, it's talking about those who are false teachers and those who have backslidden, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. If I backslide, it is more severe for me on judgment day than had I ever known, never known the Lord. Because, see, I did have light, but I rejected it. It says in verse 21, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You cannot afford to backslide. You can't. You can't afford to go back to the world. You can't afford to leave Jesus. You can't. You cannot afford to do it. We need to have a godly fear in our lives, the proper type of godly fear, that backsliding is not even an option with me. Leaving Jesus is not even an option. I mean, I won't even allow that thought to come within me 10 feet. I mean, I won't even consider that. Because to turn back and to go back to the world or to leave Jesus, the judgment that would come upon me would be so great that right there, see, that's an incentive to keep on walking with Jesus. Right there. Now, that's not my only motive for walking with God, but that's one of them. That's one of them. My real motive for loving Jesus is just because I love Him and I want to be with Him. And see, that's where our real motive should be. Our deep heart inclination should be right there. But we should also have a knowledge of the cost of turning back. There's another area that we should have in our life as a defense against heresy. That's the Word of God. The Word of God. I read to you chapter 1, verse 19 and following. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I want you to make the connection here. He says we also have a more sure word of prophecy. Why is he saying we have a more sure word of prophecy? He says in verse 16 he's talking about his transfiguration account. And he is talking about how he saw Jesus transfigured right in front of his eyes and therefore knew that Jesus was divine and knew that Jesus was the Lord and the Savior and Messiah. And then he goes on and says, and we have even a more sure word of prophecy. And he's saying, even more sure than my experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you see, the Bible is more sure than any experience you could have in the Spirit. It's more sure than anything that anyone would ever tell you. They might have their dreams and their visions and everything, fine. I'm not against those. But the Bible is more sure than any of those. And we've got to make the Bible in our life. We've got to love the Bible. We've got to love His Word. We've got to pray that God would impart it to our hearts. And we've got to be rooted and grounded in it, because this is a more sure word of prophecy than anything else in the world. Anything else in the world. Thirdly, the third defense against heresy is holy living. Holy living. I believe that a lot of people that are backslidden now are backslidden not because they could not understand the Bible. And they're backslidden not because they didn't hear the Bible. But they are backslidden because there was an evilness, there was a sin that came into their life, and they started following that, and that led to false doctrine. It's not that they heard false doctrine and that just flooded their mind. But rather there was unholiness and an uncleanness in their life, and that opened up the door to false doctrine. That's what I believe. It's just like Joseph Smith. You study that man's life, he was wicked. He was wicked, filled with iniquity, filled with sin, and therefore false doctrine came into his life. Could not defend himself against heresy. It says in chapter 3, verse 11 through 12. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. Then verses 14 through 17, I won't read it, but talks about holiness as well. Chapter 3, 14 through 17. Now another highlight of the book is the description of false teachers in chapter 2. This is a very stinging passage of Scripture in chapter 2. Let me describe what we see about them. First of all, their past. The Bible talks about their past, these false teachers. And the Bible says two things about them. Number one, they have known the truth. These are not men that never knew the truth. These are men that knew the truth. They had a knowledge of the truth. They understood, at least in a measure, the truth. And that's seen in chapter 2, verse 1, where it talks about how they deny the very Lord that bought them. And then also chapter 2, 20 through 22. See, it talks about they've known the way of righteousness and they've turned from it, and therefore greater judgment on them. Chapter 2, 20 through 22. Now, the second thing about them is that they have willingly rejected the truth. It's not like the devil can just come and trip you up anytime he wants. But you see, when I begin to willingly reject truth and willingly reject light, then I stand in danger. I stand in great danger. Chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. That's why it is so absurd to make a statement like tongues are of the devil. No scripture or anything to support a statement like that. You're rejecting light, and you're actually becoming a false teacher, at least in that area. And you can actually be led farther and farther down the line now, see? Willing rejection of the truth. And then the second thing that we see about them is their character. First of all, we see their past. Then we see their character. Look at what they have made themselves into. Number one, they are immoral, filled with immorality. That's found in chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. Secondly, they are covetous. Chapter 2, verse 3. They have a passion for money. Chapter 2, verse 3. They are immoral, they are covetous, and then thirdly, they are proud, refusing to submit themselves to any kind of authority. And that's found in chapter 2, verse 10. It talks about those who walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. So, you see, they're not very correctable. They don't want anyone to correct them. And they don't want anyone to correct their false doctrine. They want to be deceived, in a sense. Now, their message is this. These are the various areas that they concentrate on. Number one, there is a denial of redemption in one way or another. A denial of redemption. That's seen in chapter 2, verse 1. Denial of redemption. Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ is a lesser God, and they believe that God is not going to damn anyone to hell. God will annihilate certain people, but he won't damn them to hell. Now what that is, that's a denial of redemption. Because Jesus came to redeem and save man from hell, and they're not taking that escape route. They're denying what Jesus said about him being the only redeemer, the only way, the only truth, and what he said about hell. Mormons do the same thing. They water down the picture of hell, and obviously the devil doesn't want them to have that fear. He wants to get them comfortable in their false doctrine. So there's a denial of redemption. Secondly, there's a strong emphasis on liberty. Now, this is the wrong type of liberty. It's not spiritual liberty. That needs to be stressed. That needs to be emphasized. But this is the type of liberty that it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter, see, what type of sin you commit, because God is loving. That's where we've got to be careful. God is loving. I understand that. And God is graceful. But when you start teaching that it doesn't matter how you live, then you've gone beyond the border, see, that God has drawn for holiness. And that's chapter 2, verse 19. Look at the irony here. Chapter 2, verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. I've witnessed to people and talked to them about Jesus, and they say, well, I don't want to become a Christian because I want to be free. And I say, you're not free. You're bound. You're bound. They're not free. The only free person is a Christian walking with Jesus. But they're promising the wrong type of liberty. Thirdly, the third point about their message is that they have a strong intellectual approach. Nothing wrong with the human intellect. It's good. We all need our intellect. God's given you a good mind, my friend. You need to keep it and cultivate it and use it for the glory of God. But there is this intellectual approach that men have that is outside the gospel. That's found in chapter 2, verse 18. It talks about how they speak great swelling words of vanity. Chapter 2, verse 18. I've never understood the philosopher that wondered, am I real? Am I here? Or am I just a figment of someone else's imagination? Is this pulpit real here? Is this microphone, is anything real? Is anything, is there anything in life? And then number four, there's a fourth thing they teach, and that's evolution. Over in chapter 3, 4 through 7, they talk about how all things continue as they were from the beginning of the foundation of the world. There's nothing that's new. God did not create things catastrophically. There was no flood. God did not create the world initially in the Genesis account, but man has just evolved here from the state of an amoeba, which came from some sparks in the atmosphere, which hit the water, and the proper enzymes were there in the water, and don't ask them where they came from, but anyway, maybe from outer space somewhere. But they came, and the sparks hit the enzymes, and the enzymes formed into DNA, and that formed protein, and protein began to live, and the protein formed amoeba, and the amoeba formed the polywog, and the polywog formed this, and then that formed that, and then eventually you were the hippopotamus way down a long time ago in the chain, and the hippopotamus went back to the water again, became a whale again, and then eventually, lo and behold, from the orangutan, here are you. Yeah, it's like the poster I saw. Don't let evolution make a monkey out of you. Don't, you know. But really, the key point behind this whole thing with evolution is that they are denying the second coming of Jesus. That's what is behind the whole thing. They're mocking and scoffing his return. It's kind of like you and I, if we were to go down to, you know, sophisticated Wall Street brokers, or let's say, you know, and we talk about the rapture. Explain your rapture theology to them. What if they put you on the stand before the House of Congress or the Senate? And now there'd be some there that would believe you. There are some Christians there. But let's say you're standing there and you're saying, well, the Antichrist is going to come on power, and right before that time, glory be to God, God's going to rapture us, and we who are alive, we're going to be caught up first, and then the dead are going to rise from their tombs, and then Jesus is going to reign on this earth, and the millennium is going to be for 1,000 years, and the lion's going to eat straw with the ox, and the leopard's going to lay down with the calf, and the kid and the wolf are going to eat together, and a child is going to play upon the hole of an asp, and we're going to be in heaven, and so forth. And they're shaking their head all the time, saying, yes, 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 just lay down on this couch. When did this all begin? And then finally, their end, what is their end? Judgment. Their end is judgment. So we see their past, their character, their message, and then their end is the judgment of God. Chapter 2, 4 through 14. Chapter 2, 4 through 14. Their end is going to be the judgment of God. Okay, we've got, what, 5 minutes? Is that right? 5 minutes. Let's talk about 1 John then. The book of 1 John. One of my favorite epistles. I love 1 John. 1 John is a beautiful book. The author, of course, is the Apostle John, probably writing from Ephesus. Apparently he pastored that church at one time. He's also the penman of the Gospel of John and the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, as well as the other two epistles, 2nd and 3rd John. And hence we're reading the writings of the Apostle of Love. I think that's why this book is so captivating. It's written from the standpoint of the premier apostle of love. The date in which the book was written, probably around AD 90. Very late. Doubtless the product of his advanced age, probably one of the latest, if not the last books in the New Testament canon. It's kind of hard to date the book of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. They probably were all written basically during the same period of time, but undoubtedly were probably the last books written in our Bible. Sometime around AD 90, or maybe even like in the mid AD 90s, like AD 95 or AD 96. When this epistle was written, John was probably the only surviving apostle. By now, probably the other apostles are dead. In fact, John probably now is either in his 80s or 90s. If you consider the fact that he ministered with Jesus, and he must have been at least a teenager when Jesus called him, he had to at least be in his teens and maybe in his 20s, and Jesus probably was crucified in about AD 30, see, is when he was crucified. He was born probably AD 3 or 4 BC. John has got to be probably in his 80s or 90s right now. And when you read this, you find that the years have mellowed this apostle of love, whom Jesus loved, this very one who had leaned on the bosom of Christ. And it starts off in the gospel accounts, and the Bible calls him the son of thunder. But the years have mellowed him. It's much like what I read of Charles Finney. If you've ever read the penetrating and poignant sermons of Charles Finney, he was a man of great conviction. He was a man that preached hell, fire, and brimstone throughout much of his ministry. But at the end of his life, he was a college professor and a college president, and he spent all of his time teaching and preaching on love because the years had mellowed him. And there was a change that had been wrought in his life. The purpose of writing 1 John is really manifold. First of all, John's purpose is to promote perfect fellowship between God and his people. He desires to bring us into a state of perfect fellowship with God and the people of God. So the Bible brings out how he is writing that our joy may be full through union with Jesus. And he's writing that we might know that we presently possess eternal life. You see, God wants me to know that I have eternal life right now. Well, I know I'm not in heaven yet. I know I need to carry out my salvation. But I can say that I am saved right now. You can too. I hope you have that assurance in your heart. I hope each one of you do. I hope you know that you're saved and there's no doubt in your mind because you are saved. The Bible does say that you are. Chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Let me read this to you. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Then look at chapter 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And I know that the devil may come to you at times and may tempt you and put this thought in your mind that, am I really a child of God? Maybe I'm like Judas Iscariot. Maybe I'm one of those that is going to apostatize in the last days. Has the devil ever done that to you? Have you ever felt that he's come to you and you kind of wondered for a moment, am I really saved? Do I really have eternal life? Maybe I'm not really even born again. Well, God wants you to know that you have eternal life. If you have the Son, if you've asked the Son into your life, you have right now eternal life, according to God. According to God. Okay. Remember that we have that little quiz this Friday. Okay. Everyone here. On Pauline epistles. Yeah.
got more. There's been 2,000 people who talk to you about
it. No, they haven't.
Oh, okay.
Like, what would Peter be?
I'm not sure. Oh, she would. But the problem is,